Father God, again, we just thank you for your word, the fact that you gave it to us so that we can take instruction from it. Father, that we can find out how you want us to live as your children. So, Father, I pray that our time here together would be a productive time this morning. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Colossians. And of late, we've been camped out in chapter 3 of the letter and looking at some of the commands that Paul has given his readers. On the one hand, he has told his readers that they need to put off some of the negative characteristics that they apparently were allowing to be a part of their lives, and maybe even a significant part of their lives. So notice again what Paul wrote regarding that in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter. He wrote, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." Now we can see here in verse 9 an identification of what these negative characteristics are. And they are part of the old man. In other words, these negative characteristics are ones that are not at all uncommon in the lives of those that have never believed in Christ for their eternal life. Well, as we saw last week, while some people may look at these kinds of character traits as ones that show signs of strength or machismo, in reality, they do nothing of the kind. These kinds of traits actually show how thin the person's skin is as they ultimately react to the slightest of things with emotional outbursts, showing that they have really no self-control. And the sad fact of the matter is, however, that these same characteristics we're talking about here are not really all that uncommon in the lives of those that have believed in Christ for their eternal life. And that's why Paul commands that his readers, who are believers, that's why he commands that they put off these characteristics in their lives. And again, it's important you remember that Paul is writing to believers in this letter. And yes, believers can act like the unbelievers they once were. And as a matter of fact, it's really all too easy to do. And at the risk of being redundant, this is exactly why Paul gives the command that they put off the list of negative things in their lives. But instead, Paul commands them to put on a different set of characteristics, ones that will represent who they are in Jesus Christ. Again, notice verses 12 through 14 where Paul lists these characteristics off. He writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." And as we saw last week, these kinds of characteristics in one's life actually show tremendous strength. They show tremendous self-control, as one doesn't immediately lash out in uncontrollable outbursts, but instead takes the time to consider what the other person may be going through. Or it may mean choosing to be kind to others, even if they have not been kind to you. It may mean stepping out and forgiving others just as Christ forgave you. And as we saw last week as well, Christ's kind of forgiveness, well, that kind of forgiveness has no expectation of receiving anything in return for that forgiveness. Christ just freely gave it, and so should we. And as we saw last week as well, there is a binding agent, so to speak, that makes all of these characteristics come together. And that binding agent, that super glue, is love. As the end of verse 14 states here, we can see that love is the bond of perfection. So in this section, we've seen how up to this point, Paul uses this imagery of putting off and putting on these characteristics. And also, as we've seen, this is basically the same kind of imagery as the taking off of or putting on of clothing. What is significant about this is that these are things that we as believers, we make choices to do them. Okay? Whether I take off the negative sin-related clothing characteristics or I put on the righteous, godly-related clothing characteristics, these actions are choices that I, as a believer, make. In particular, the righteous, godly-related characteristics, they don't happen automatically just because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. What would be natural or automatic, you could say, what would be natural in the life of the believer is that without choosing to put on the godly clothing, those types of characteristics, our natural bent will revert to wearing our old kind of clothing. The clothing that's saturated with natural sinful characteristics. That's our natural bent. And that's what will eventually, if not automatically, happen if we totally neglect our walk with the Lord. So now Paul continues on in this chapter with another kind of clothing that the believer should strive to wear. Notice what Paul writes in verses 15 through 17. He says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, before I get into the specifics of these verses, I'd like to continue along for a few moments with some of my thoughts on these verses being a part of clothing, so to speak. And as I was looking at these verses up here, again, the ones we just read, the first thoughts that came to mind was that this clothing right here wasn't simply godly characteristics that we could put on, at least not exactly like the ones in the list that we've already looked at. Instead, what went through my mind was that this clothing was literally the same clothes that God Himself is clothed with. And what also flashed through my mind was that this clothing really wasn't external clothing, per se, but instead was really more akin to internal clothing. In fact, that clothing was put within us the moment that we believed in Christ. Now, to be sure, this internal clothing should definitely have an effect on the outward clothing we wear, and that is if we allow it to. Again, without getting into all the specifics of these verses yet, we can see how Paul tells his readers in verse 15 to let the peace of God rule in their hearts. Well, this right here certainly seems to suggest a choice of sorts, much like the rest of the chapter indicates. A choice that the believer makes regarding the direction of his or her spiritual life. In other words, is the believer going to allow the Holy Spirit within him to work in his life? Or is he going to choose to walk in darkness, thus stifling the Holy Spirit's desire to lead him in a life of victory over sin? Another way of saying this is How are we going to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives so that the inward godly clothing that we have in the clothing closet within us, are we going to allow that clothing to grow out of our inside clothing closet to ultimately be an outward testimony to others? Or are we going to keep that door of our inward clothing closet closed to where what is there on the inside doesn't really flow out of us and grow on the outside so that it is readily apparent to others? And I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. That is, of our godly clothing growing from the inside out. And you're probably going to laugh at me for suggesting this, but what came to my mind was a chia plant. Has anyone ever heard of a chia plant? Well, I've asked Brandon to play a little video here that shows what it is, and then I'll get into my illustration. So do you see that link there on the...
You want me to play the video?
Yeah, play the video. Yeah. There we go. You got the volume up?
Chia pets, Sophia, Dorothy, Blanche, and Rose. And your favorite painter, Bob Ross Chia Pet.
Fantastic.
Just spread the seeds, water, and watch it grow.
It's a chia.
Now Groot is a chia pet too. There's a chia pet for everyone. Chia pets, the gift that grows.
Right off of Amazon. You know, there's a ton of different chia pets, but every one of them has the same video. Must be the same company. That's all I got to say. So you've seen the video. So how does this work in my illustration? Okay, here we have the first image. By the way, I tried, but I couldn't find pictures of Bob Ross that would show all the views that I wanted to show in my illustration. So I settled on using a chia plant as a dog, or of a dog. So, this image here shows the dog by itself. This is what all of us are before coming to faith in Christ. As far as clothing goes, all of us are going to have this clothing of the flesh. Now, to explain something about this before we move on, just so you know, not all fleshly clothing is wicked or evil or blasphemous, etc. It's just not of God. And one other thing I should point out, and that is that we need to be careful in judging whether someone is a believer simply by their works. Those of you that have attended here for a while have heard me say this before, so forgive me if this is redundant for you, but it's important to understand a simple truth. Even unsaved people are fully capable of doing good works. The world is full of people of all faiths that do good works on a daily basis. There are Muslims and Hindus that are good people. There are Mormons and there are Jews that are good people. There are people of every faith on earth that are good people. But being good in the eyes of the world doesn't make them saved. All this is to say that if works are how we judge whether someone is a believer or not, we can easily be fooled. So before I get to the crux of the issue, it's also probably important to mention that even though people may give the impression that they are believers, they may have ulterior motives. We know what Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He stated, as recorded in verse 15 of chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Paul also said something similar. In Acts 20, in verse 29, he stated to those that were there with him, he said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So do you think that the savage wolves Paul is referring to will be obvious to see when they first come into a congregation? Of course not. They are going to appear as a brother. But soon what's going to happen is they'll start spreading false doctrine that can destroy the church. So we can be fooled by those who seem to be believers, especially if what we judge them by is their good works. So if it isn't works that saves them, then what does? What does make them saved is what they believe about Jesus Christ. Is he the Son of God? 1 John 5:1 states, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So, is Christ the only one that their everlasting life is dependent upon? John 6:47, Jesus himself is clearly recorded as saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." So as we can see by this verse, Christ doesn't mention anything other than belief in him as the prerequisite for everlasting life. If something else was necessary, don't you think he would have mentioned it here or in any number of other places? He doesn't. And then we can look at Ephesians 2:8-9 that settles the issue of works and their relevance to one's eternal salvation. That verse says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So as you can see by this verse alone, and there are other verses by the way, but as you can see by this verse, works have absolutely nothing to do with if someone is a believer or not. It is solely based on what they believe. In these two verses, it stresses God's gift of grace through faith. In other words, if the person believes in Christ alone for their eternal life, then God bestows his grace upon that individual and they become a member of the family of God. John chapter 1 verse 12 reaffirms this where it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." To those who what? Believe in his name. So as we go back to my chia plant illustration, we see this first image again. This represents anyone that hasn't believed in Christ. Now imagine that this is humanity in his natural unsaved state. Is that the... Was there one before this? No. Well, it's supposed to be the first one. Sorry. Now if we go to the next image... Okay. Now we go to the next image. That one. Okay. If we go to this one, we're going to see a bottle pouring some water into the dog. Again, this is a person in my illustration. So, I'll use this image to represent one's believing in Christ and being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But is the Holy Spirit's indwelling a guarantee that the person is going to live a godly life? Well, no, it is not. If it was, why would Paul have to command his readers, who are believers, by the way, why would he have to command them to put to death and put off all of these negative characteristics mentioned in verses 5 through 9 of the passage we just looked at? And as we've seen, just because one is a believer and, yes, has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, it is no guarantee that one will live a godly life. And this isn't the only place in Scripture where this concept is mentioned either. Throughout all of the New Testament epistles, we see constant admonition for the believer to turn away from sinful lifestyles and then return to what his life should be as a new believer in Christ. Now we saw next in the passage how Paul commands his readers to put on godly clothing. So if we go to the next chia plant image here, okay, we see the clothing being put on the chia dog, the person. This, of course, represents the believer putting on godly clothing. This would be represented in verses 12 through 14 here in Colossians, and chapter 3, where Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." So as we saw last week in my illustration of choosing the winter clothing over the unpreparedness of the summer clothing when it comes to the heavy storms of winter that are thrown at each one of us. If you remember, I had different sets of clothing up here. In this image, of course, that we see, they only show the beginning of the application process right here, okay? Of the chia seeds. In reality, in order to grow this plant, those seeds would be spread literally all over this dog's body. So in keeping with my illustration last week of the winter clothing, imagine those chia seeds are not just there, but spread all over the body. Okay, and that would be representing all of the godly clothing that I had put on. But is there more that we can do? And I would say, yes, there is. And this is what the next image of the chia plant up here, or the growing process, represents. Okay, up here. And this is going to be getting into the next verses here in the chapter. So you'll notice this next image is basically the same image that I've cropped in. Water being poured into the body of the chia plant pottery. Now, instead of looking at this image as simply being born again and being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, for this illustration, I'll say it represents two things. One would be representing being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as an intro into this topic, let me say that when the Scriptures speak of things regarding the Holy Spirit, there was a difference between simple indwelling of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. Okay? In Ephesians 5:18, for example, the Apostle Paul gives the command to people who are already believers. He gives the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice the wording. "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now this, by the way, is in what is called the imperative mood. In other words, it's the command mood in grammar. Paul is not simply saying, hey, if you want to, you might want to do this. No, he's given a command right here. It's an order. And we could read verses 19 through 21, but I'm not going to do that this morning. We'll do that when we take a closer look at this passage in Colossians. And when we do, we'll see that this verse and the following verses could very easily be considered a sister passage to the one in Colossians that we're studying. But again, we'll deal with that later. But going back to the issue of being filled with the Holy Spirit, what exactly does that mean? Well, I have a book on my shelf entitled Major Bible Themes. Major Bible Themes. The subtitle is 52 Vital Doctrines of the Scriptures Simplified and Explained. It's a wonderful guide. And then chapter 19 of the book is entitled God the Holy Spirit is Filling. Now basically what this book is, I have a 8-volume set of doctrine by a guy named Lewis Berry Chafer. He was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. It's literally this big. This book is a condensation of that, and it's about this big. So it's really handy to have to go to get a condensed version of what Lewis Berry Chafer came up with. I actually enjoy reading Lewis Berry Chafer, but it is cumbersome. Okay? but I'm going to quote some from this book right here, because they do a better job of explaining the filling of the Spirit better than I ever could. So one section states, "It is clear from Scripture that a Christian may be genuinely saved without being filled with the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit is therefore not a part of salvation itself." Okay? So the author goes on to write this a little later in the chapter. He says, "The filling of the Spirit may be defined as a spiritual state where the Holy Spirit is fulfilling all that He came to do in the heart and life of the individual believer. It is not a matter of acquiring more of the Spirit, but rather of the Spirit of God acquiring all of the individual." Huh. See the difference there? That's a good description of really what the filling of the Spirit is. But then he goes on to write about how the filling of the Spirit happens in the life of the individual believer. He writes this. He says, "The filling of the Spirit is, accordingly, accomplished in every believer when he is fully yielded to the indwelling Holy Spirit, resulting in a spiritual condition in which the Holy Spirit controls and empowers the individual. While there may be degrees of manifestation of the filling of the Spirit and degrees of divine power, the central thought in the filling is that the Spirit of God is able to operate in and through the individual without hindrance, accomplishing God's perfect will for that person." So, okay, the key to what was just stated is the believer's willingness to allow the Holy Spirit to be in control. That is, yielding himself to the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we see scriptures like Ephesians 4:30 that speaks of this. Paul writes there, he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:19, Paul also writes, "Do not quench the Spirit." We can look at both these verses right here and see that they show that the believer can stifle the Holy Spirit's work in his or her life. And you know how that happens? That happens when the believer chooses sin over godliness in his or her life. That's how you can stifle the work of the Spirit. We can do that. Lastly, I want to read the concluding portion of this chapter in the book. The writer concludes with, "From the nature of the filling of the Spirit, it may be concluded that the wide difference in spiritual experience observed in Christians and the various degrees of conformity to the mind and will of God may be traced to the presence or absence of the filling of the Spirit. One desiring to do the will of God must accordingly enter fully into the privilege that God has given him in being indwelt by the Spirit and having the capacity to yield his life to the Spirit of God completely." Okay, so when I look at what the filling of the Spirit is, I think again about the image above that shows water pouring into the head of this figure. But there is something else that this image reminds me of, and that is filling our minds with the Word of God. Why is that important? It's important because this is key to one's spiritual growth, which would also help make one conducive to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think of Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5. In that chapter, he writes about how husbands should love their wives. But in doing so, he compares the husband-wife relationship with Christ's love for the church. So notice what Paul writes here in verses 25 through 27. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." But notice this, "just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So did you notice the part in here about sanctifying the church with the washing of water by the word? Having a steady diet of God's word in one's life is going to bring about the sanctification in the life of the believer. Well, how does that happen? It's because soaking in the word of God into your mind is transformative. Paul writes about this in his letter to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 2. He says there, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Again, having a steady diet of God's word in one's life is going to bring about this transformation of the mind. And you know what? It's all because of the unique properties that are found within this book. Notice what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says about this book. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So as I said a few moments ago, filling one's mind with this book, the Word of God, is conducive to being filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does spending time in the Word of God and being filled with the Holy Spirit do? Well, that's what my final chia plant thing shows. It creates the condition for glorious spiritual growth in the life of the believer. Growth that is more than just putting on some clothes. It's taking the putting on of clothes really to the next level. A level where there is close communion with the Lord. To go back to our original passage for today, it's allowing that internal clothing of God to take hold of us and grow and then ooze out of every pore of our bodies in truly godly clothing. And that's what I see in verses 15 through 17 as far as clothing goes. Let's go ahead and read those verses again as we begin to look at the passage more in detail. Paul writes again, he says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now we're not going to get very far, I'm looking at the clock, but let's go ahead and look at verse 15 for a second. Paul again writes, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." So probably the first thing to look at is, what exactly is the peace of God? Well, it's probably worth mentioning here that this isn't the same thing as reconciliation that we spoke of earlier in the letter. Reconciliation is referring to peace with God. Okay, it's not talking about the peace of God. So when we say peace with God, we're speaking of how man was basically at war with God. We were separated by our sin, and there was nothing we could do about it. And since we weren't able to make things right with God, and that is even if we had wanted to, God Himself did what needed to be done. He made peace with man by sending His Son to earth to become the final acceptable sacrifice for man's sin. It brought peace between God and man as far as the penalty slash punishment for sin was concerned. So that's not what we're talking about here. The peace of God is entirely different. And I'm reminded actually of what Jesus told His disciples on the very night of His betrayal. In the Gospel of John in chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus was talking with His disciples about the Holy Spirit that He was going to send after He was gone. And in verse 27, Jesus told His disciples, He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So when Jesus says this, what is He referring to? Well, I think the key to understanding this is found in the phrase, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." You see, the world can give you all sorts of things, but it cannot give you the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about here. The peace of God can provide a calmness that the world can never provide. Let's go ahead and turn quickly to Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, in verse 7, where Paul writes about this kind of peace. But let's go ahead and start reading in verse 6 here. Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." We see here in these verses that the peace of God will not only surpass all understanding. Has anybody ever had a situation where you say, "I can't figure this out"? That's this. Okay? Why can I be so calm about this situation? It's because of what God does, the Holy Spirit. It will guard our hearts and our minds, we also see here. There is nothing in the world that can do this. You know, everything that I see in the world, everything that I've found, all it does is end up providing anxiety and worry. But you know what? There's one other thing that I haven't mentioned that the world gives. It gives death. It gives death. Death is the single biggest thing that causes fear and anxiety for the human race that there is. But you know what? Christ's peace can take that away. Fear of death and fear of the future are removed as believers trust in Him. And that's why back in John's Gospel that we looked at a moment ago, there's no need for our hearts to be troubled or afraid. Now, as I spoke of a few moments ago, this peace is literally, I believe, part of God's clothing. He is peace. And as much of the chapter back in Colossians states, we are to clothe ourselves with these characteristics. But in this case, I think we're supposed to let His peace do the dressing, so to speak. His peace is to clothe us. And how awesome is that? Now we'll get more into this next week as we continue our study of verses 15 through 17 in Paul's letter to the Colossians. But as we close for this morning, we need to really take time to pause and think about our relationship with Christ. That it is such that we can truly say that we are filled with the Holy Spirit instead of just simply His Spirit indwelling us. You see, God's desire for each and every one of His children is that they have a vibrant, thriving relationship with Him. And that's one in which that we will yield our lives to the Spirit of God completely. And then we will allow Him to work through us. And then, as we saw in our chia plant illustration, His clothing is going to truly grow from inside of us. And it's going to give us some of the most beautiful, godly foliage you could ever see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the gift that You've given us, Your Holy Spirit. Father, that happened the very moment that we believed in Your Son, Jesus Christ. But Father, I pray that we would seek not to ever quench the Spirit, to grieve Him by sinning in our lives, but instead desire to be obedient, to follow what Your Spirit, what Your Word tells us that we should do. That Father, through that obedience, we can be filled with Your Spirit, not just indwelt, but actually filled. And that as a result of that filling, we'll have this godly foliage just oozing out of our bodies, and one that everybody will be able to see. And that, Father, that would draw people to Your Son, Jesus. So we lift that up to You, and I pray that that's our heart's desire. We thank You, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.